Would you turn in your Bible to Luke, the 7th chapter? As I'm reading, would you listen for the Word of God? One of the Pharisees invited Jesus to eat with him. After he entered the Pharisee's home, he took his place at the table. Meanwhile, a woman from the city, a sinner, discovered that Jesus was dining in the Pharisee's house. She brought perfumed oil in a vase made of alabaster. Standing behind him at his feet and crying, she began to wet his feet with her tears. She wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured the oil on them. When the Pharisee who had invited Jesus saw what was happening, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of woman is touching him. He would know that she is a sinner." Jesus replied, "Simon, I have something to say to you." "Teacher, speak," he said. "A certain lender had two debtors. One owed enough money to pay 500 people for a day's work, and the other owed enough money for 50. When they couldn't pay, the lender forgave the debts of them both. Which of them will love him more?" said Jesus. Simon replied, "Well, I suppose the one who had the largest debt canceled." And Jesus said, "You have judged correctly." Jesus turned to the woman and said to Simon, "You see this woman? When I entered your home, you didn't give me water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You didn't greet me with a kiss, but she hasn't stopped kissing my feet since I came in. You didn't anoint my head with oil, but she has poured perfumed oil on my feet. This is why I tell you that her many sins have been forgiven. So she has shown great love. The one who is forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other table guests began to say among themselves, "Who is this person that even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Here ends the reading of God's holy word. Praise be to God. Would you pray with me? Lord, we came here this morning to listen to your word and be affected by your spirit so we can experience life in its fullest dimensions. May the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts be acceptable and pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our rock and our blessed Redeemer. Amen.
God, the Father Almighty, Creator of heaven and earth.
I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit,
born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate,
was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended to the dead.
On the third day, he rose again.
He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father.
And he will come to judge the living and the dead.
I believe in the Holy Spirit,
the Holy Catholic Church,
the communion of saints,
the forgiveness of sins,
the resurrection of the body,
and the life everlasting.
Amen.
What do you believe?
Good morning, I'm Christine. I'm the senior pastor of Resurrection United Methodist Church. I'm really glad that we can worship together. We're in a sermon series looking at what it is that we believe as the followers of Christ, and we're using the Apostles' Creed as our guide, just like Christians have for centuries. We've looked at the idea that we believe in God, one God, and in His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the activity of the Holy Spirit that's in and amongst us even right now. That we believe in the fellowship of Christian believers, both in this world and in the world to come. And this week we're going to look at a very simple sentence. We believe in the forgiveness of sins. There's a lot of dimensions to this. If you look at Ephesians, the first chapter, verse 7, it says, "We have been ransomed through God's Son's blood, and we have forgiveness for our failures based on God's overflowing grace." This idea of forgiveness begins with God's forgiveness of us, not our forgiveness of others. It begins with God forgiving us through His Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Good news, right? Apparently not for everyone. In this story that I just told you, there's a lot going on. You have Simon the Pharisee, a religious leader, who's dedicated his life to keeping the law in ways that the average person hasn't even considered. And he's invited this Jesus into his home as a curiosity, this young rabbi who has such a large following and seems to be shaking things up in Israel. And then something serendipitous happens in the home. While Jesus is there, a woman comes in, and everybody knows this woman is a sinner. That's a nice way of saying what most Bible scholars say is she's a prostitute, an active prostitute in town. Doesn't say she's stopped being a prostitute. Says she's a sinner. Current tense. Present tense. And she starts anointing Jesus' feet with oil, and she's crying, and her tears are falling on Jesus' feet, and she's embarrassed, and she starts wiping His feet with her hair, which was a scandalous thing for any proper woman to do. You didn't show your hair, let alone have your hair down, let alone be touching some strange man with your hair. And this creates a scene. And in this text, you see the way Jesus deals with the legalists, the Pharisees, and the way that Jesus deals with known sinners. Jesus was in a constant running battle with the legalists of His day. They hated Him. It says in Matthew, the 12th chapter, verse 14, the Pharisees went out and they plotted how they could kill Jesus. They hated Jesus. And part of the reason that they hated Him is for something that's taking place in this Pharisee's home. This known sinner comes in, and Jesus tells this woman she's forgiven. If you ever notice the way that Jesus deals with known sinners, He does not embarrass them. He does not shame them. He does not lambast them. He forgives them. Versus His relationship with the Pharisees, in which, if you read Matthew, the 23rd chapter, and you go through the seven woes that Jesus lays on them and calls them whitewashed tombs, sons of the devil. Why is Jesus so hard on people like the religious, holy person, and so gracious to people like this woman who completely don't have their spiritual act together at all? And what does that tell us about this faith that we have? In Luke, the 7th chapter, verse 47 and 48, Jesus says this to the woman, "This is why I tell you her many sins have been forgiven." Now, at no point, if you go through this text, does it say this woman ever repented. It's interesting. You ever heard the phrase, "God doesn't clean his fish before he catches them"? So she has shown great love. The one who is forgiven little loves little. And then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." Is this perplexing? Is this hard to understand? It was for the Pharisees to the point they wanted to kill him, to shut this guy up. Philip Yancey, well-known Christian author, was invited at one point to address a convention of people that were either coming out of the trade of prostitution or were still involved in it. And the reason they were there is because there was a Christian ministry that was reaching out to them and offering them a new life. Yancey talked to his wife about it, and then he talked to the conference leaders, and he said, I'll do this, but I want to be able to talk. I don't want to just talk to them. I want to be able to ask questions, and I want to better understand where they're coming from. They said, okay. And so Yancey, during his address, he said, do you know that Jesus in the Gospels talks about you and your profession? He says this, Matthew 21, 31. "I tell you the truth, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." The Pharisees. What do you think that means? I mean, here you've got people that have committed their life to fulfilling the Ten Commandments, the law of Moses in their life, and Jesus is saying, you've got tax collectors, thieves essentially, and prostitutes that are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. How do you think they received that? Well, they nailed them to a cross. What does that mean? That was a question that Yancey asked these prostitutes, and nobody answered for a long time, and finally this woman in the back raised a kind of a shaky hand, and she had a thick European, Eastern European accent. She said, "I think I know." She said, "When you're a prostitute, you're the lowest of the low. There is nobody lower than you. Your family's embarrassed of you. The people who buy your services look down on you. Other men and women look at you, and you know what they're thinking when they see you. You're the bottom. And when you're in the bottom, you're not so unwilling to cry out for help and ask for forgiveness." That's what I think it means. There's no pride. Do you remember in Matthew, the 5th chapter, verse 3, Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." They're the ones that are receiving the new kingdom. The poor in spirit. Like that prostitute is saying, "I don't have any righteousness of my own." How important do you think it was to that prostitute that went into Simon the Pharisee's house that Jesus would forgive her? And how important do you think it was to Simon the Pharisee that Jesus forgive him? I don't think Simon could care less. And I think that woman risked a tremendous amount when she went into that man's house. She knew how they would see her. And yet she risked it because she was seeking mercy. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they will receive the kingdom of God. Are you poor in spirit? Tim Keller, who's a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, who I really respect, wrote a book, Generous Justice. And he says, I don't think most of us are poor in spirit. We're middle class in spirit. I mean, we know we kind of have to be forgiven. We need to punch that ticket. But ultimately, we're not that bad. I mean, we can think of at least four or five relatives that are worse than us right now off the top of our head. We're middle class in spirit. But that's not what Jesus is asking for. He's saying to you and me, you have been forgiven so much. You have been given a gift you could never earn for yourself. I mean, that's part of it. When you're middle class in spirit, you kind of think, well, I can purchase just about anything if I just work hard enough, save enough. Heck, if I got thrown in jail, I could get a private cell if I came up with $150 a night. I could get my doctor's individual cell phone number and call him 24/7 if I have about $15,000 a year. And yet there's this thing that we're told, we're so spiritually messed up that we could never purchase this mercy, this grace. The only thing we can do is be humble enough to admit we need it and receive it. That's it. And that's offensive to middle class people, not to the poor in spirit. In Ephesians, the fourth chapter, verse 31, 32, it says, put aside all bitterness, losing your temper, anger, shouting, slander, along with every other evil, and be kind and compassionate and forgiving to each other in the same way God forgave you in Christ. If you were ever going to get a tattoo, tattoo that, because that is the logic of the Christian faith. Forgiving each other in the same way God forgave you. Jesus said it another way, even more convicting. Matthew, the sixth chapter, verse 14. If you forgive other people when they sin against you, then your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Ouch. Now, we don't forgive perfectly. We don't do anything perfectly. So, obviously, we aren't going to move from grace to some type of contractual arrangement. How many people do you know that they cannot let it go? And maybe they're incredibly justified, but they are living a daily life of bitterness and resentment. Part of this is that God forgives us so much, and it is absolutely beyond the logic of God to say, how can you receive this gift and then not go forgive your neighbor? Remember the parable of the king and the servant? The servant owed this huge debt and never could pay this back, and the king forgives the servant. Servant walks out of the palace and he's happy because he just got forgiven this enormous debt that he could have been put in prison for the rest of his life for. And then as he's walking down the sidewalk, he sees somebody that owes him $5 and he throttles the guy, slams him up against the wall, beats him up and says, you owe me $5. And Jesus said at the end of the story, the king hears about that and he is absolutely apoplectic. He's so angry. Who's the master in the story? Who's the king? It's the one, the God who is so generous to us, and then we can't be forgiving to other people? But in reality, this is incredibly hard because horrible things have been done to us. And quite possibly, we've done horrible things. And when you get down to the worst of it, the truth is the truth, but it's a very difficult road to get there. The example that can best be made is one in extremes. I found one for you. I serve in the military with a lot of Baptist chaplains, and they have some publication, Get to Know Your Baptist. So I'm reading this thing, and I was touched by this man, Dr. Robert Smith. He's a seminary professor and a pastor down in Alabama, and he had a 34-year-old son. His 34-year-old son was living up in Cincinnati. Why? Because he was taking care of grandma. Grandma was by herself and old, and this kid had such a nice heart. He went up there and he was living with grandma. And on the side, he was working in a convenience store. And one day, four kids from the neighborhood came in and they wanted the money from the till. And Tony, the 34-year-old, got flustered and he jammed the cash register, and it looked like he was not opening it up. And three of the guys that were robbing, they ran out, but one young guy got mad. He's 17 years old, and he raised up his gun. He shot Tony in the chest and killed him immediately. 34 years, done. And Dr. Robert Smith said, that is when my personal hell began. I know what the Gospels say. How do you forgive somebody that killed your kid? He said, you don't do that flippantly. You agonize over it and you pray about it. You fight with God about it. But he said, after a year, eventually, I wrote a letter to this young man in prison. And I said, I forgive you for killing my son. And then almost to add insult to injury, he doesn't hear back from this young man for 2 years. But finally, this young man writes back and he said, I know that you wrote me 2 years ago. I cannot understand how you can forgive me. Thank you for writing to me. Thank you for forgiving me. Please pray for me. Dr. Smith said, when I was going through this process, it occurred to me that it's so hard for me to forgive this young man. And this must be what it's like for God to forgive us. The petulant, rebellious, narcissistic children of God. And yet God did it. And he said, I began to realize in the end that ultimately the forgiveness that I was offering this young man was for me, because I would never get on the other side of this if I couldn't forgive him. It's the only way I could be free. I remember seeing a movie about this. It's a true movie. Have you ever seen Philomena? It's a movie about a woman who, she was a young woman in Ireland, unmarried, got pregnant. It's 1951. So the family ships her off to a convent, kind of a workhouse. And she worked, and then the children are taken care of in kind of a daycare kind of thing. But what she didn't realize is that the children are being adopted out without the permission of the mothers. They have no legal rights to their own children. True story. And one day her son isn't there any longer. And she starts asking what happened, and nobody will tell her what happened. Many years later, decades later, she decides, I want to find my son. And so the convent will tell her nothing. And so she gets this jaundiced, sarcastic, cynical, British reporter to help her find her son, investigative reporter, and he does. And the son is living in the United States, was adopted by an American family, is living in the Washington, D.C. area. So this woman and the reporter, they fly over to Washington, D.C. They get to the house, they knock on the door, and they find out the son had died 2 months earlier of a serious illness. If Philomena says to the reporter, there's one last thing I need to do, and they go back to Ireland and they go back to this workhouse, and Philomena confronts the head nun who has known all these years where the son was and wouldn't say anything, lied about the whole situation. Well, give your attention to the screen if you can turn down the lights.
Sister Hildegard, I want you to know that I forgive you.
But just like that?
It's not just like that. That's hard. That's hard for me. But I don't want to hate people. I don't want to be like you. Look at you.
I'm angry.
Well, must be exhausting. Sister Claire, I wonder, would you be so kind as to take me to my son's grave?
Well, I couldn't forgive you.
Every single day, you and I are confronted with that same choice, to forgive or to not forgive. But as the followers of Christ, it really isn't a choice. It's a calling. Colossians, the third chapter, verse 3 through 13. Be tolerant with each other, and if someone is a complaint against anyone, forgive each other. As the Lord forgave you, so also forgive each other. For the freedom that God wants to give you and me, in many ways, can only come through the doorway of forgiveness. Every Sunday, we are reminded of this. When I lift up the cup and I say, this is the blood of the new covenant poured out for you and for many for the forgiveness of your sins, do this as often as you drink it, and remember Jesus. Amen.